Hey, it is a privilege to be with you guys. I need to apologize at the very beginning here. I got a little bit of a either chest cold or a New Mexico allergy. I don't know which one. So you're going to get a quieter version of me this morning. It's a privilege. My wife and I, we flew in yesterday. And as Mike was saying, we are connected. The discipleship ministry of Pastor Ken Graves, many of you, if you're within the Calvary family, you're familiar with Pastor Ken, who has really given his life and ministry to not just the preaching of God's word, verse by verse, but also the discipleship of men and women who come out of a life of addiction. And Calvary Chapel Bangor, Maine, has for, nearly 25 years, housed on the church property a 12-month discipleship program for men and women who are struggling with addiction. And introducing them, us, myself, to Jesus Christ and the word of God, just washing over us and setting us free. And it is Pastor Mike and Kim's son, Aaron. Him and I are connected in that way. We actually met in a drug house about 11 years ago. And usually I share the story and people laugh because of what God did. But Aaron put a knife to my throat 11 years ago. He was a prodigal. I was a prodigal. And through that incident, God, in a really divine, sovereign chain of events, has now connected us again. Aaron and his wife and children were part of our church 4 years ago when we planted in Portland, Maine. Since Aaron, who's been set free from drugs himself, who was trained up in the school of ministry, has since gone out and planted a church. And so only God can do such a story. But a couple pictures. Just, you know, I'm 37 years old. My wife's 30. And maybe it's insecurity on the way to this marriage conference for thinking, golly, I mean, there are people here who've been married longer than maybe some of us have been alive. And Lord, you know, we know we want to share your word, and we know, Lord, you use imperfect vessels to do that. But maybe a brief introduction about who we are. The first picture, that's actually a surveillance video from Walmart 10 years ago. Black tar heroin had me going into local box stores and seeking an easy prey, like in the form of an elderly woman to steal her purse. And so I had done that for an entire weekend just to pay for the $300 to $400 a day worth of a drug habit that I had. And they put that out on social media, the Bangor Police Facebook page, and 2 days later I was arrested. My mugshot is in October 10 years ago is when I was truly set free. And through that crisis of jail, Pastor Ken came to visit me. He delivered to me again the truth of God's word. And I went through the process of hitting my knees in a jail cell, cried out to God, and said, God, I don't have much to offer as a 27-year-old strung out on heroin and for an attempted robbery charge, but I'll give you my life. And what God's done in 10 years has been nothing short of miraculous. My wife, likewise, she's a Chattanooga, Tennessee gal. And she came to the discipleship program. Her and I had not known each other. And Maddie was 19 years old. And I think you'll see the picture of, Maddie was, skin and bone, strung out on meth and heroin. And she came to the discipleship program up in Calvary Chapel, Bangor, and likewise found freedom. And the principle in which I was tasked with this morning, the principle of dying to self, is, this kind of foundational, fundamental teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that me and Maddie can, with great confidence, boast on is in our 8 years of marriage, because of the discipleship that we were underneath and that was demonstrated to us by a pastor and a board of elders and a church family, this principle of living sacrificially, of dying to self, of picking up the cross of Christ, and in every area, big and small, of our life, applying it, that when we then got married, we had such a sure foundation. And both my wife, Maddie, and myself, we have so much wreckage behind us of relationships and infidelities. And Maddie will share, ladies, with you in her breakout session. Her own family was torn apart by adultery. And, when she was, just a young teenage gal watching her mom and dad being divorced. And so we had so much wreckage. But then just being discipled and learning what it meant to daily follow Christ, it has set us up for just a real blessed marriage. I can boast we have a blessed marriage. We planted Calvary Chapel, Greater Portland, 4 years ago. Hey, you guys remember the year 2020? Remember that? Our governor, like your governor in New Mexico, we have a governor that is truly a tyrant. She has ignored the Constitution, and we were the number one most restrictive state on houses of worship in 2020, the state of Maine. And it didn't matter if you had a 1,200-person church or a 5-person church. They wouldn't allow more than 10 people to gather for the majority of 2020. And Pastor Ken took a stand and with great courage. Well, we were called. The Lord called me in that same season, in the spring of 2020, to go to Portland, Maine, 2 hours south of our sending church, the biggest city in Maine, a very liberal, a very godless city. It was actually Barna Research in 2019 said Portland, Maine was the number 2 most unchurched city in America. And we came down in 2020 and we just let people make their own decisions. We didn't mandate anything. And within our first few months, the church had just kind of exploded. And in 4 years, we've been in 4 different locations. We just kind of keep hopping around as the church is growing. But it's been a wonderful thing. And my wife and I have seen God bless the teaching of His Word. We have a set of twins, 5.5-year-old Avner and Marley. They've had a front row view of the ministry life, of watching God grow His church. So it's a wonderful thing, and I am privileged to be with you all here this morning to teach on this principle of dying to self. And as we look at the principle, and again, we'll take note. It's very fundamental. I mean, the Son of God makes it clear. The intent is the breakout session. We'll get more into the practical, husbands and wives. So the principle, it doesn't matter if you're single, married, divorced. It doesn't matter if you're a teenager in your 20s or if you're at the end of years. This principle of being a follower of Christ, it has to saturate every area of our life, and especially marriage. And so we'll look at this, a bit of a verse by verse of this section here in Matthew chapter 16. You can turn there with me. Matthew 16. And as some of you are turning there, there's a Baptist preacher by the name of Walter Chantry, 40 years in the ministry, a good ministry of reputation, of integrity. And Walter Chantry, in the early 1980s, he penned a book called The Shadow of the Cross, Studies in Self-Denial. In his introduction, he says it this way. He says, "It is the most obvious aspect of our Lord's teaching which has been forgotten or ignored by modern evangelism. Anxious to bring sinners to life, peace, and joy in the Lord, evangelists have largely failed to even mention that Christ insists upon denial of self at the very outset. Having failed to pass on the Lord's requirement and forgetting it even themselves, many evangelists have never even questioned whether their converts with self-centered lives are followers of Christ." He says, "Assuming it is even possible for a man or a woman to be self-indulgent and heaven-bound, Bible teachers look for some way to bring egocentric men to a higher spiritual plane. But the words of Jesus Christ, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, it shows us that unless a man or a woman lives a life of self-denial, he has not become a follower of Christ." And so, you know, we sometimes forget that God, and more specifically the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, He is not in the restoration business more than He's in the resurrection business. And, you know, the very definition therefore means if He is in the resurrection business, you and I must die. And that is foundational to what it is that the Lord Jesus teaches. Now, as we look at this portion of Bible, I want to point out, Jesus Christ is going to quite literally go out of His way to make sure His disciples understand this. I say quite literally because geographically, He's going to take them a great distance away from where His ministry is, up in Caesarea Philippi, He'll take them, to make sure that they understand this. And it is especially important for you and I in marriage. So let's just read the text together. You pick up with me in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 16. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Notice in verse 22, "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' And then Jesus said to His disciples in verse 24, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Would you guys pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to speak to us now. Father, we sit here before your holy word, and we ask humbly that you'd minister to us. Lord, to every husband and wife, Lord, every son and daughter of the King, Lord, please illuminate our understanding that this might be applicable to us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show. It's interesting. It would seem to me this lesson of dying to self, it is a continuous curriculum. You know, I mean, just simple, you know, grammar. We realize Jesus didn't past tense show them. It doesn't say Jesus showed them like one time, guys, this is how you do it. And once you figure it out, you'll never have to do it again. Right? No, the grammar is he began to show them something. And as we go through the rest of the gospel, and while we go through the book of Acts, and as we go through the epistles, and certainly as you and I examine our own Christian walk, this is a continuous curriculum of dying to self. Amen? We all agree to that. This is something that we're always, you know, growing in our understanding of. And I'm sure that you all are aware. And I'm going to use the term churchianity, first world, Western civilization, churchianity. We look around the bookstores and we look around what's on the podcast and the YouTube and some of these massive ministries in our nation and abroad. We're probably aware that bookstores are filled with self-improvement methods and self-improvement philosophies, right? You guys know this. If you were to look at Oprah Winfrey's top 15 books on marriage, not that we would, but if we would, here's just a few of the titles concerning marriage. Getting the Love You Want, or Hold Me Tight, or The Sex-Starved Marriage. And in it is kind of, you know, based on self. What can I get? What can the husband get? What can the wife get? At the root of all of this is a manual and this notion that a spouse must be intentional in reclaiming self-worth, or revitalizing a sexual libido, or reaffirming a need to be needed by a marriage partner. And from there, certainly the tactics are, they vary quite a bit. And to some degree, some are even entertaining as you look at some of these manuals and some of the theses of these manuals that have been put out there. One author develops a thesis in which he coined EFT, emotionally focused therapy. And ultimately it boils down to this. If you love your inner self enough, you'll be able to turn that love that you're lacking from your spouse and revitalize it. So ultimately you just need to love yourself more, man. Or girl, husband, wife. It's a lack of self-love. And when you really find your worth, then you will actually spark again the marriage. But, you know, can you see that this stands in direct contrast to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, we're never, not one time ever, told in the Bible to revive ourselves, rehabilitate ourselves, redefine ourselves, or reclaim ourselves. You guys know that, right? No, the Bible says that instead we actually deny ourselves, we crucify ourselves, and we execute ourselves. That stands in contrast to like much of philosophy today, and sadly so much that has crept into the church. And so this is like very important that you and I, as we're approaching, what it is that the Son of God through his word wants to give to you and I as married couples, that this principle that has seemingly been abandoned, as I made mention of Walter Chantry's introduction to that book, it's been widely abandoned by much of what is happening in the church house. You think about when Paul says to the husbands in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself. Sacrificed. Died for himself. So Christ died for the church, so likewise the church should die for Christ. And likewise, in marriage, there is a 100% from the husband and 100% from the wife, a sacrifice that needs to happen. Denying to self. different promises the Son of God said in Matthew 10, verse 39. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Or in John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to do what? To lay down your life for another. So again, the key to experiencing life to its fullest, according to Christ, is experiencing the sacrifice of self. Now, my pastor years ago told me in a one-on-one conversation, and he has repeated it many times, and I've heard him say it publicly from the pulpit, but my pastor Ken said it this way. He said, Travis, we either die to ourselves or everyone around us will die. Now think about that as a husband and a wife. We will either live for our own self-gratifying pleasures, whether you want to do that on the dark web, whether you want to do that with a secret relationship, whether you want to do that with the flirtatious coworker, whether you want to just kind of self-gratify a alcohol bottle or maybe a prescription medication. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Maybe it's your hobby. Maybe it's something a little less sinister. We can men and we can women, we can live for our own pleasures. And in doing that, slowly but surely, everyone around us will die. Our marriage will die. Our ministry to our children will die. Certainly our witness to the world around us will die. Or we can actually lay our life down for those around us that God has put in our path, chiefly our spouse and our family. And in doing that, everyone around us will live. Life comes into our marriage. Life comes into our relationship with our children. Now, again, not popular thinking in mainstream Christianity today, right? Now, again, I went back and forth on whether or not to mention the authors, but I decided I would, so here we go. Here's some of the authors that are, publishing books today. Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Stephen Furtick. Some of their books, Become a Better You, Health, Wealth, and Happiness, Birthing Your Dreams, Claiming Your Victory, 6 Steps to Excellence. I mean, you guys understand that stands in conflict to everything the Lord Jesus taught us. Can you imagine saying that to Paul the Apostle in the underground Mamertine prison of Rome when he's about to have his head chopped off for the gospel? His best life now? Can you imagine saying that to the early church and the apostles going through the beatings and the persecutions? I mean, it stands in conflict to everything we see. And undoubtedly, and this is important that we get this, in Jesus' ministry at this point, we're about a year and a half, maybe 2 years in, as we pick up in Matthew 16. It would seem to me the 12 disciples, certainly Peter, but the 12 disciples as a whole, they have been brainstorming their own positive and encouraging understanding of Christian living. They're figuring out, okay, I know how this is going to work. Peter's thinking, I'm going to be vice messiah. James and John are vying for the, secretary of the kingdom. They're going to be the greatest. They're going to walk across the Mediterranean over to Rome, overthrow the oppressor, and in 5 easy steps, they're going to go from Rome to riches. I'm not just making that up. This is where their heart is at. They're like, Jesus has to pull them aside and say, guys, two things. One, who do people say that I am? And then, okay, now that you know the person, what is my purpose? Like, this is the big context of Matthew 16. The Son of God doesn't take them to the pious city of Jerusalem, where everyone's and quiet, and during a tabernacle, a temple feast or a gathering. He could have brought them during maybe the 7 quiet days of the great feast. On the 8th day, we find out in the Feast of Tabernacles, where there was quiet and there was piety and there was times of prayer. The Son of God could have taken the 12 disciples there and then said, okay, guys, with this wonderful atmosphere and the music in the background and the barbecue of the sacrifice coming up and the light of the tabernacle, in light of all that, who do people say that I am? That's not what he does. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi, the most Roman paganized city in the area. So again, like you and I in 2024, where we're standing in a nation and in a culture where there's so much sex and so much corruption and so much self-gratification and so much antagonism towards Christianity, you and I are still called to understand who is Jesus Christ and what does it mean to follow him, especially in your marriage. That brief video, sound team, do you guys have that just kind of an aerial of where we're looking at here? Just a bird's eye view if you were to go on Google Zoom. So you come up to Galilee, right? This is where he did most of his ministry, 70 miles north. and you got Capernaum and Bethsaida and some of these places. You go 40 miles north of Galilee, you come way up to Caesarea Philippi, right? You think of like the border of Lebanon today. Caesarea Philippi at the foothills of Mount Hermon, right? Out of Mount Hermon comes the Jordan River. Show of hands, who's here been to Israel before? Okay, you guys have been to Caesarea Philippi. You guys have seen, and you may have that artist rendition of Caesarea Philippi in the two palaces. You guys have seen that out of the foothill of Mount Hermon comes this, what the pagans refer to as the gateway of the underworld. It's a cavern where water comes from Mount Hermon and turns into the Jordan River. Well, the pagan understanding, the god of Pan, P-A-N, right? The half goat, half man. They assumed this was the gateway to the underworld. And then the left side, this was literally the temple of Augustus, like Augustus Caesar, right? So Jesus takes them up to the most paganized place with all the hustle and bustle, and there's probably prostitutes, and there's certainly all sorts of commerce, and there's pagan worship. And in light of that backdrop, the Son of God in Matthew 16 says, who do people say that I am? Now remember, Peter got that one right, right? Peter had a good day. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember? Yes. Like Peter nailed it. And the Son of God says, well done, Peter. Now, you didn't get that on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. But well done. So understand, Peter has literally got his chest a little bigger as we come into this conversation. Right? You hear that, James? John? I got that. So he's going to think he's got another revelation from heaven when he's about to physically pull aside the Son of God and rebuke him. You understand this? Like, here is the nature of man, the self-will of man, the carnality of man, the me, myself, and I that comes natural to all of us as humans, men and women. It's going to come in a conflict with the cross in this conversation. But it's important that you and I understand this as we look at this. Now, again, to make the point that these people, these disciples that we so love, and that God was going to use to birth the church, how at this point their thinking was way off. We're going to find out later in the gospel. Remember, even the mother of Zebedee's sons came, James and John. I mean, adult men, that's bad when your mom has to get in and meddle for you, right? The mom comes in Matthew 20, verse 21, to Jesus saying, grant that these two sons of mine would sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Like, they're all trying to vie a position. They're all trying to esteem their way. It's all about what they can get out of what Jesus is offering them. You understand that? And Jesus said to the mom, you don't know what you ask. Because there were going to be an appointed man on the left and right of Jesus coming into his kingdom. It was two thieves on a cross. And they didn't understand this. So, Christians, husbands and wives, we have to be vigilant about who and what kind of influence is being introduced into our thinking as Christians and into our marriage. We live in a world today where there's a million podcasts, there's a million books you can read. And, you know, I was talking to Brother Peter. Peter's going to be bringing the word later this morning, and a real intellectual guy. I learned a lot at dinner last night just hearing this man. He is a biblical counselor. And the intentional use of that word stands in contrast to a Christian therapist. And I said, is that just semantics? What is that all about? He goes, no, it's not semantics. The problem is many Christian therapists are still using the Freudian, secular, atheistic model of psychology and, you know, just kind of slapping the word Christian on there. And then you get this kind of self-help, better you, love yourself more, husband or wife mindset, versus a biblical counselor who takes the truths of what we're looking at, and then we bring that into our practicality of our marriage. And so we have to be careful. I had permission from my wife to share this story. It's always good to say that before you go into it. And a few years ago, we were having dinner with my mother-in-law, her mother. And I have a great set of in-laws, truly. I'm so blessed. But there's a lack of discipleship in their life that we have received, certainly, no doubt. But a mom has a powerful influence in the life of a daughter, even an adult daughter. And my wife and I, you know, we joke about how different we are. God brought us together. I mean, she is the artistic, musical. I mean, I can't do a stick figure. I mean, drawing for me is so insanely hard to make anything look even legit. But my wife is just the exact opposite. Her personality, everything is just done nicely with aesthetics, and it kind of just goes over into her personality. And so I'm kind of more the squared away, maybe even bland, kind of, I guess some might say, the square kind of guy. And Maddie's anything but. But God brought us together, and we complement each other in that way. But, you know, I've noticed that in that, I kind of have a mindset when I go to whether Dunkin' Donuts or a restaurant, I'm going to order exactly something that's on the menu. I'm not going to change it too much, because the moment I do that, I'm asking for it to get messed up. You know what I'm saying? Maddie does not think that way. In fact, she thinks that's more just like a template of a suggestion, but she's going to come up with her own concoction of what kind of drink she's going to get her. And so the problem is, you know, certainly by the time the order goes through, and then the person who receives the order passes it on to the person who's helping make the order, and then it comes, you know, through the drive-thru window to our car, it's only inevitably always messed up. And so I'm always saying, your drink is going to get messed up. What if you just got, like, number one on the menu? So we kind of had this thing, right? Well, we had done that at a restaurant, and my mother-in-law was there. And it just, you know, I could see the poor waitress probably having a bad day, and I think she was frustrated. And it was kind of like one of those, like, half-joking, but probably maybe a little pointed comment I'd made about, well, here we go again. Can't we just keep it simple? Why do we got to further complicate everything? And then we're bound to get it messed up, and we're going to send it back. And then they might spit on it when it comes here. And then we're going to be like really insecure when it does come here if we just ordered exactly what the menu said. Well, I didn't know that my mother-in-law had seen that in her past, and she had gone through a previous marriage, and there was some verbal abuse. I had no idea that she had later pulled my wife aside and had this really long conversation about, you need to make your voice known in that marriage. You need to stand up for yourself. Something so minor. And I began to see in the days that would follow, there was this side of my wife I had never seen before. And it was, it really led to a conversation. I said, Maddie, why are you suddenly acting like this? I mean, everything I'm saying, you're kind of bucking against. I've never seen this in the 4 or 5 years we had been married at this point. And we had a conversation, and I said, Maddie, the most beautiful thing and why you're so beautiful to me is you have lived out. I've seen you be this kind of quiet, peaceable, submissive, beautiful spirit that the scriptures talk about. And usually when I'm wrong, God quickly tells me, and I come back and apologize. And we have this wonderful thing, but suddenly you're being a little bit more dominant than I've ever seen. And she quickly agreed, yeah, I was very uncomfortable to do this. I just, you know, I took this influence into my marriage. Play that over 10 years or 20 years or you know, people, they get these influences that are not from the scripture. And ladies, Maddie's going to open up 1 Peter 3 this afternoon. And men, we'll open 1 Peter 3 verse 7 and we'll look at the roles and responsibilities. And there are clear-cut instructions to husbands and wives as to how God wants us to operate. And so, you know, we have to be careful as these things come into our life. So picking up again here, we notice the Son of God begins to communicate to them, right? The disciples are having this time up at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter's certainly standing taller. He, you know, answered correctly, and the Son of God then says he must, right? You take note here in verse 21. He began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. It's hard to miss that word must there, I hope. He says, it's not like I should, I possibly know. I must, the Son of God says, I must do this. Now, I want to introduce you to a term in the Greek that I learned studying this. And it's very fascinating. The term is polysyndeton. It's a compound word, and polysyndeton simply means many bound together. What happens in verse 21 is a polysyndeton, where the word must and then the five uses of the word and come together. It is this way of bringing emphasis as to what the Son of God is saying. Here's a definition of a polysyndeton: a stylistic scheme which is deliberate. It's an insertion of conjunctions into a sentence so as to produce an impressively solemn note. So again, the Son of God is saying, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, the scribes. I must be killed, and I must be raised the third day. You understand? That's exactly how emphatic this statement is to the disciples. He's making something very clear. Now, we should say, well, why must he do that? We would hope Peter would slow down and say, why is he having to do this? Well, put your name there. Put, you know, Travis Scott Carey. Had he not gone to the cross, had he not gone and become the propitiation for our sins, what would that mean for you and I eternally? Well, the disciples aren't thinking that way right now. They aren't thinking delayed gratification, self-denial. They're thinking, wait, you're messing up what we thought was going to be something that was good for us. What do you mean you must do this? He says, and I must be raised the third day. Peter and the disciples are so caught up on the first part, they miss that there's like a good ending to this whole thing. So again, at this point, they've seen him walk on water. They've seen him rebuke men in high places. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him multiply loaves and fishes. They've seen him raise the dead. So their way of thinking is that he's going to lead them over the Mediterranean, you know, cast out Caesar from the throne, multiply riches to God's people, rule and reign with him in some palace far, far away, and the Son of God suddenly starts talking this way. No, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be betrayed. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die. I mean, you understand? I mean, I just have this picture of one of the disciples turning to the other, whispering, did he say suffer? Must suffer. Did he say that right? I mean, they're all taken back by this. And if that's not bad enough, then Peter took him aside. Isn't that uncomfortable to read? Peter. Now, the language almost hints to a physical correction. It almost lends itself to the Son of God. Parents, you've been there, you've grabbed your little one in the grocery store. You will not act this way. Right? Theoretically, we've never done that, but you understand if we have, right? So this is Peter grabbing the Son of God, pulling him aside. He pulls him aside to have a rebuke of the creator of the universe. So it's very uncomfortable, right? So again, at this point, Peter's just convinced he's got another direct message from above. And listen, before we simply write this moment off as just a spear to Peter's resume, I mean, we like Peter because he's got highs, he's got lows, he, you know, puts his foot in his mouth, takes it out, puts the other foot in his mouth. I mean, Peter, he's relatable in the Gospels. But let's not forget that as we're looking at this, this is the human fallen nature coming against the cross right here. This is it. This is the crux of Christianity. Not my will, but your will. And so Peter hears this, and he's like, surely our Messiah is tired. He misheard. He misspoke. And don't worry, guys. I'll take care of this. I'll put him back on track. I mean, he says, far be it from you, Lord, in verse 22. Guys, I mean, don't lose the common vernacular. That's saying, God, you were like not even close to being accurate to what you're saying right now. Far be it from you. That will never happen. What are you talking about? I mean, you think about this. The natural man in all of us understands this. You hear it. The word today, women in the room, ladies, wives, the word right now, that word, the S word, submit. I did a wedding about 6 months ago to a nice couple, gotten saved within a year, discipled, they got married. And at that wedding, coming to Ephesians chapter 5 and giving the role of the husband, the role of the wife, I had a group of ladies who were unchurched that were friends with the lady being married because they worked in the restaurant scene, a literal out loud gasp when I came to the word submit. I mean, they couldn't believe that that word even gets talked about at a marriage ceremony. A wife has to submit to a husband. Couldn't even believe it. And so again, the fallen nature in all of us, and again, it's not like men, we get it off easy. Husbands, be like Christ to your wife. Oh, thanks, that's easy, right? I mean, there's something in us says, I can't do that. Far be it from you, Lord. What are you talking about? That's what Peter's doing here. There's like a conflict of the human nature meeting the cross. So Peter takes him aside. Peter's saying, listen, we already said it. In fact, I said it. You're the Christ. Remember, I got that one right. That's fine. That's good. No one's questioning that. But we're still in charge here. It's still my life. And Lord, you know what? Let me correct you. You don't want to go that way. Far be it from you, Lord. But then the tables turn in verse 23. But he turned and said to Peter. So here comes the conflict, right? Now, this is Matthew's rendition. Obviously, we're looking at Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel adds some detail to us. Now, you guys know how church history tells us. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, my son in the faith, John Mark. So Mark's gospel, written by John Mark. Remember, he wasn't one of the disciples. John Mark is the one we read in the book of Acts, who he was the cousin to Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas set sail on their first missionary journey. Somewhere in there around Acts 14, John Mark took his hand off the plow and went back to Jerusalem. Church history fills in the blank and tells us that John Mark was then received in and discipled by a man familiar with failure, Peter. And so John Mark's gospel, most scholars agree, is Peter's account, right? So John Mark's gospel, which no doubt was given at the direction of Peter, Peter adds a detail of what happened. Remember, he's the one having the awkward conversation with the Son of God here. Mark 8, verse 33 says, but when Christ had turned around and looked at his disciples. So you guys get this. So Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. Says, far be it from you. What are you talking about? That is inaccurate. Why would you say cross? You must have meant crown. Crown? Yeah, crown we're into, not cross. It then says, he looks back, the Son of God, makes eye contact with the disciples. Like, hey, are you guys watching this? And then looks back and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Do you understand? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, talk about coming off the mountaintop for Peter. He literally was just told moments before, my Father in heaven revealed that answer to you, Peter. I mean, you can imagine. He's like, I am connected. Right? And then right after this, the Son of God soberly, seriously, and solemnly says, get behind me, Satan. Now, is Jesus being mean? Right? Is that all? Did he want the disciples to say, hey, just to remind you guys, I'm still in charge here. Watch this. No, of course not. In fact, I believe the spirit of Satan was not present that day. By that, I mean, I don't believe, as we read with Judas, where Satan entered Judas, we'll find out in John's gospel. It doesn't necessarily say that. I have no reason to believe that's what happened. I believe this is the statement of Satan. Right? That this is the same type of statement that back in the wilderness, Satan had tempted Jesus with. Remember Matthew 4, verse 8, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, cross, don't go to that cross. I'll give this all to you. Well, Peter's saying the same thing. Cross, what are you talking about going to Jerusalem? And suffering and dying. No. We're not into that. That's not what we want to do. Again, this is the kind of self-centric, churchianity of today right now. It's all about how God can improve your life. He's all about improving your marriage. God wants, but as opposed to us laying our life down, crucifying ourselves, that we actually there might find happiness. You guys familiar with Paul Harvey? You guys remember the voice commentator, 60 years, Paul Harvey. I'm not saying Paul Harvey was a born-again believer. You know, there were kind of some glimmering moments in his career where maybe you thought he was. I don't know that. But, you know, this man for nearly 60 years was kind of a staple voice on radio. In 1965, Paul Harvey published what was called If I Were the Devil. This is what he said. If I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. I'd have a third of its real estate, a four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper, the Bible's a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good, and what's good, it's square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting. so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with the dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction, and I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. Guys, this was 60 years ago he wrote this. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in his turn was consumed, and with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to disciple emotions. Let those emotions run wild, I'd say, until before you know it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors in every schoolhouse and every public building. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, then from the House of Congress. And in his own churches, I'd substitute psychology for religion. I'd deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a tree. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want until I'd kill the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet I could get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich? I would caution against extremes in hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is much more fun, and that what you see on TV is the way to be. I could undress everyone in public. I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there's no cure. In other words, Paul Harvey said, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what I've been doing all along. So Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, what was the voice of Satan? We don't want to die. We don't want you to die. No self-denial. Don't go to the cross. What are you talking about? I mean, Peter's like having this moment representing the disciples. Like, what? Now, I'm like 1 minute over already, so I'm going to go through this really quickly. These last three portions here, you know, I kind of made mention of some of those books that I think deserve to be mocked and warned against, like Six Steps to Excellence by Kenneth Copeland. It's hogwash. However, the Son of God gives us three steps. The three steps are given to us here in verse 24. Notice with me. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires, now this is a real interesting study, that word anyone in the Greek, you guys know what it means? Anyone, right? All of us. Not the pastor, not the missionary, not the husband, not just the wife. If anyone desires, you want to be a Christian, you have to one, come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. Three steps. This is the principle of Christianity that permeates and has to dictate every relationship, including marriage. Let him deny himself. In other words, guys, we got to say goodbye to people, chiefly us. Christianity is saying goodbye to us being the Lord of our life. There was a Christian songwriter by the name of David Robertson. In 1994, he wrote a song, Goodbye to Me. He said, isn't there some way I can save a piece of me? Isn't there somehow you can take this cup from me? Lord, I hear you whispering, this is how it has to be. But Lord, it's so awfully hard to say goodbye to me. I mean, we understand that, don't we? That it's a tough thing. But the Bible says that we reckon ourselves dead. Romans chapter 6. We reckon ourselves. And guys, that's not like some mystical, you know, big supernatural aspect. Yes, the Holy Spirit is involved. But guys, reckon ourselves, it literally means determine or decide. Like we all know that kid song, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? So we decide that these are daily disciplines in our life that we have to do. John Henry Newman, 19th century British theologian, he said to take up the cross is no great action done once and for all. It consists of the continual practice of small duties, which, notice, are distasteful to us. Isn't that awesome? Those small, day-to-day, distasteful sacrifices that we do for the people we love. In doing that, the Son of God says, you'll find life. You'll find joy. So one, deny ourselves. Two, take up his cross. Now, guys, we think of cross and we're thinking, oh, yeah, I want like the 18-carat one. I want the 10-karat gold cross. Oh, when I survey the wondrous cross. You guys know when they hear cross, that's not what they're thinking, right? You realize that at that time, Rome was putting men and women on crosses in the city of Jerusalem at the time of feast. And Josephus tells us there were certain men and women that took 23 days to die on a cross. I mean, horrific suffering. The Son of God tells them, you got to pick up your cross. I mean, this is an instrument of death and suffering and execution. You understand? I mean, the other disciples going, did he say cross? Did he just say that? I mean, you understand how radical this is to the disciples' ears? How radical this is, men and women, husbands and wives, that we would live Christian marriages when the rest of the world is not doing that? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's no longer an aortis or past tense, it's a present tense. That we follow him daily. And you know what's so beautiful about something like this? That at a marriage conference, at a Bible teaching church, that means two individuals, including my wife and I, have come here to sit at the feet of Jesus. We say, Lord, we want to follow you. Lord, we want to follow you today. Maybe we've been doing it for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Maybe we're newlyweds. But Lord, we want to follow you. There's so much more things we could be doing on a weekend. There's so much other places we could be, but we're here. Because we want to follow you. And we want to learn to do that. And the Son of God invites us to that. I'll end by saying this. When the Son of Man in verse 27 reminds us that, hey, he's coming and he's bringing a reward. He puts our heart back in the reward. Guys, remember, the Bible begins with a marriage. It begins with a marriage in Genesis chapter 2. Right? Adam and Eve coming together. But remember, at the other end of the Bible, Revelation 19. We have that same, this marriage supper of the Lamb. That God actually gives you and I, humanity, even before the fall of man, the institute of marriage. And then after sin entered, it still was able to come across for us. That we get to enjoy this invention of God as a testament to the world. That there's a gospel story being demonstrated in beautiful submission, in self-sacrifice by the husband, that we can demonstrate and witness to the world. And that there's a day coming where it says in Revelation 19, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That last picture, would you put it up? The picture, sound team, of the first day of heaven. You guys seen that picture? It's almost an emotional picture. I mean, you think about things that maybe your struggles you've been through, men and women, mental illness, addiction, prodigal. And the day when we cross over into eternity. And this picture that men and women, all of us Christians, we are a representation of the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. And Revelation 15 says, when we cross into eternity, we will likewise be singing the song of Moses. Just like the children of Israel did. Came across the Red Sea, they sang a song of Moses. A greater Red Sea called death is going to be crossed by you and I. And there's going to be this embrace that we'll have with our Creator. That's the picture we want. That I want to instill, by God's help and his help alone, I want to have that type of devotion and sacrifice as a husband to my wife. And likewise, we want that same adoration, wives, to our husband, that we can demonstrate this same type of gospel message to the world. Amen? Will you guys pray with me? Father, thank you for the word this morning, Lord. I pray you just speak to each and every one of us. Lord, I've had a privilege of studying it and digesting it and being reminded of things that are foundational, they're fundamental. Three steps, Lord, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you daily. Lord, I know men and women here, they're committed to that. That's why they're here. Lord, we need the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit to do it. Lord, I pray for the other pastors, for Peter, for Joe. Lord, I pray for the breakout session with my wife and myself. Lord, use this time today. Set it apart for your kingdom's sake in our lives and in our marriages. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless.